Okay. What part are we on? Three. Number three. Gentlemen, will you pass some of those out, please? On both sides, all right? The path goes out, a couple thoughts that came to my mind here, struggling with a couple things here just before I came up. You know, Brother Roger, appreciate the prayer time and the focus that we have on beyond our little circle here, thinking about the greater needs of the world out there and the martyrs, those that are trying to live a life for Christ but are being persecuted or being attacked. And then, yeah, we have our needs here, don't we? We have our struggles and our challenges here within our own lives. You know, I know there are some out there, you know, we've heard some requests this morning. There are medical needs, there are fears, there are very real life concerns bearing down on our minds and our hearts today. So, you know, to your point of we need to move along, no, we need more time to pray. That's what we need, you know. That's the primary purpose of the church. You get that? Is to pray. To be praying for one another, to be praying for God's will in our lives, to being a support to one another. So we go through this "we believe" document, these statements of understanding, you know, what do we believe and what do we stand for? But let's never lose sight that we need to be praying, church, most importantly. You know, I want to appreciate those of you that come at 9 o'clock on Sundays. This isn't a guilt trip for those of you that don't. I'm just going to tell you, you're missing out. You're missing out. Yes, it's an extra hour on a Sunday morning, but the time of prayer that we have is precious. And it's a great time of prayer. And what a great opportunity. So, no, we don't want to speed things along because we have a schedule to keep. I honestly wish I could just scrap this. We could just come before and let's just pray. I think that'd be a great day. I think that'd be a great day. So, maybe I don't have the guts to do that today, but we need to do that. Okay, we've been covering a lot of ground, and much as I don't want to do it, I think I need to just do a real quick recap of where we've been and what we've covered, just to kind of remind us of the different points that we've already touched on. Perhaps you haven't been here, so you have missed a lot of these points. I encourage you, the reason I hand the handouts out, the reason I wait to hand them out until this time, is that you have a copy in your hands that you can take notes, and so that you can see the scriptures that are listed down here that we cover. We cover a lot of ground. We have a very short, limited amount of time to do this. What I thought would take maybe one Sunday or maybe two, we're into three, and I fear to tell you that I think we're going to be up to six or seven before we're done. Okay? Not a bad thing. That's maybe a good thing. At least you know what I'm going to preach about, and you can decide to show up or not. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful that we can be here in your house today. We know that it is for your purpose and your honor that we gather. As was mentioned, Lord, we have many needs, many concerns. There's many things that are challenging for our time yet today and our heart's attention, Lord. Help us, Lord, to guard against those things right now, to focus on your word, to focus on your truth, and that we can apply it to our lives, Lord, that we can understand your calling for each and every one of us. Whether we have made a public commitment to serve you or not, Lord, we know that you have a plan for each of us. Help us, Father, to live to that plan. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we covered a lot of ground here, and one of the very first points we talked about is that we believe that the Bible has been inspired by God, and it is the complete and infallible Word of God. That's truth, right? God's Word is truth. It's complete. There's no other writing or teaching that we hold up to the level of the Bible. I want to make a point of this, and I don't recall what detail we got into when we first talked about it the first time, but there are many religions and teachings that have separate books that they hold up to a level of what the Bible is. We don't do that. God's Scripture is complete. It is infallible, meaning it was written by fallible men, yes, penned by them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it is truth. and everything in it from cover to cover contained for our purpose of understanding God's will and His heart for our lives. We don't esteem any other work as equal to God's work. That sets us apart from many other religions and churches. Number two, we believe that there is one God without beginning, without ending. What do I need to say? God is eternal, right? It's hard for us to grasp, no beginning and no end, because everything in our world has a start and a stop, a beginning and an end. God is not bound by time. He never has been. He created time. He has no beginning. He has no end. We believe that this infinity God that we serve is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three persons of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together make up what we call the Trinity, and all are God, all three individual persons, but yet all the same person. Very hard concept to grasp, but we need to understand that that's our belief in who God is, and that is who He is. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross in place of the sinner. And His shed blood is the atonement for our sins. Is Jesus, God's only Son, born of a virgin, sent here on earth to live a life as an example for us? A sinless life that He lived. And then He died on the cross, shedding His blood as that atonement for our sins. Fully man, yet fully God. So when somebody says, you know, nobody can relate to the struggles I'm dealing with. Wrong. Jesus Christ can relate. He was fully man while He lived on this earth. Meaning He had the same temptations, the same struggles, the same challenges, all of those things. So that we could have the perfect example of what to pattern our lives after. Going quickly, I know, that's the plan. We believe in His bodily resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of God, and that He will make a personal return to earth in power and glory. Christ did rise from the dead on the third day after His crucifixion. He ascended and is at the right hand of God. We believe He soon will return. Soon is a relative thing, isn't it? Is that tomorrow? Is it next week? Is it next year? We don't know. But we do know that everything that the Bible teaches us as truth point to the timing of that event. In the scheme of eternity, it is very soon. I'm going to tell you that right now. In the scheme of the world history, it is very soon. So whether you want to argue how old the earth is, 10,000 years, 12,000 years, 18,000 years, whatever you want to decide. If you want to think it's millions of years, all right, you're mistaken, but you can think that. It's all pointing to this acceleration of events happening to point towards Christ's return. It is soon. It is soon. I should have brought the comic. It was a comic I saw in yesterday's paper, and it was a man holding that sign that said, "The world will end tomorrow." And his son is by him, and he looked down and he said, "Someday the sign will be yours." Do you believe that Christ is coming back? And if so, live a life like that. All right. Sorry, I had to skip ahead of my slides here. I'm trying not to go through all of them. We believe that all sinners are lost, awaiting for the judgment of God, but that God is not willing that any should be lost. All have sinned. There is no one other than Christ that was perfect on this earth, and we all will be judged. It's God's desire that all repent and come to know Him. This is our belief. We talked about, you know, who does God call? God calls everybody. But we don't all listen. We don't all respond to that call. It is God's desire that none would perish, but all would come to know Him. And that we believe that it is all of us that have sinned, and we have missed the calling of God until we repent and turn to Him. We believe that the sinner will have salvation by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Clearly, the only way that we can have salvation is through Christ. It's not through any efforts of our own. It's not something that we can do upon our own. It's not any program we can follow. There's not any steps that we can physically take. Salvation comes by faith through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, period. Now, with that, there will be results of our salvation. There will be results of who we're serving. And we believe, you know, that there is going to be evidence of who we serve. We believe that the saving faith will result in regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, without which there is no salvation. So again, this regeneration has to take place. This regeneration has to take place. Regeneration, rechanging, changing from something different to something new. Something different, something old, something wrong, sin. Sin being captive and taking control of our lives. But instead changing that, being new in Christ, being new in God, being new in what His path is and His plan for our lives. It's interesting that this next one about baptism, we almost think should kind of go with where we're starting today, because we're starting with the point that discusses baptism specifically, but we believe in baptism by water and in baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this is covering basically, there's two points here. We believe that it's the indwelling of God's Spirit in the believer's life that unite him with Christ. All right. So that's what we call the baptism of the Spirit. So we have water baptism. We're going to start on that point today about water baptism. And we touched on it last time, but this idea that baptism, the immersion of Christ, the immersion of God's Spirit in your life, okay, that's immersion into the baptismal water as being identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. The immersion of Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in our lives, identifies us with Him. So we believe that a true believer is going to have those baptisms, not just physically be baptized to show that testament, which we're going to talk about today, but also to be baptized by God's Spirit, the immersion of His Spirit, the Spirit indwelling one's life. Then evidence of that. Evidence of that. A lot of verses that covered that point. We believe that both the saved and the lost will be resurrected, the saved unto eternal life, and the lost unto eternal damnation. All will be resurrected. When we die, life on this earth ends, but our soul does live on. It will either live in eternity with God in glory, or it will live on in eternity of permanent separation and damnation from Him. Not a place to be. We believe in all circumstances that we should speak the truth. We talked about this one, a great point, being truthful, being honest in everything that we do. You know, not having to, at the moment, you're put in front of the judge, grab that Bible, put your left hand on it, raise your right hand, say, I'm going to tell the truth today and only today. Right? That's not what God teaches us. That's not what the Bible teaches us. That's not what Christ specifically taught us. So let your yes be yes, your no be no. He went on to talk about not taking an oath. Why don't we take an oath? Can you promise to do something beyond your abilities? So it was brought to my attention that I didn't emphasize enough the fact that we have the ability to affirm. We do have the ability to affirm. You don't have to swear to tell the truth or swear to do. You can affirm that you're telling the truth, which says, I'm always telling the truth. And when you're in a situation where you're supposed to take an oath, and there's some discussion on this, you know, can a Christian take an oath or not? Listen, be truthful in your life. That's the principle here, all right? You don't have to, at one moment, put your hand on the Bible to swear to tell the truth. You should always be telling the truth. When it comes to making a promise, which is an oath, you're now obligating yourself, perhaps your life, perhaps your family to something. Better make sure you can stand up to that. If you remember, the passages covered a lot of things about what person can change their hair white or black, right? Why would you swear upon Jerusalem or on God? You can't, you don't have that power, have that ability to do that. Live a life of truthfulness. All right, and then where we ended up with on the last time was this idea that we need to obey the government. Point number 12, obey the government. It's ordained by God. Obey the laws that are there, because no authority is put into authority without God's will or allowance. And that if we are asked to participate in any type of military service, that we do that in a non-combatant capacity. And I know we spent some time discussing the idea of, this is why we don't bear arms. That's why we don't pick up a weapon. That's why we don't shoot others. And I know that rubs some of us the wrong way. We think, you know, there's got to be justice in this world, and why can't Christians and believers be empowered to fulfill that justice that takes place? It's our belief that we don't need to pick up a weapon to defend ourselves or to defend anybody else. God will defend us, right? That's His rule. And I would just ask you to consider one simple statement that I'm going to make here, and then we'll move on. Remember, a number of years back, the popular abbreviation of WWJD, remember that? What does it stand for? What would Jesus do, right? As corny as it sounds, as cliche as it became, I ask you to think about this. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? All the things that we've just discussed have been teachings from Christ Himself. Therefore, we know what He is going to do, right? And I'd ask you to consider, if you struggle with the idea that a Christian should bear an arm and fight in a war, I would ask you, do you think Christ would do that? Just ask you that. That's all I'm asking. Do you think He'd strap on a sidearm, pick up a weapon, and go kill somebody? And if we're supposed to model our life after Jesus Christ and live a life according to Him, I think you have a problem if you think so. I don't think you would. I really don't. There's no way. There's no way. He died for those people. He died for them. So as hard as it is from our earthly carnal perspective to take the position of evil has to be combated against the things that are happening and good people have to stand up, I don't think that's God calling anybody to pick up a weapon and to go after somebody else. Okay? So, I'm going to stop with that there, and we're going to move on to today. So, we're on number 13. Number 13. We believe that God now commands all men to repent and be baptized, and that the immersion is the scriptural mode of water baptism. We believe that baptism should be administered to those alone who have believed on Christ and have experienced a spiritual rebirth. You notice we don't do infant baptisms in our church. Right? This statement clarifies that, and it makes some very specific reasons for that. One, baptism should be administered to those alone who have believed on Christ. Infants, for the most part, as far as I know, from my understanding, don't have the ability to comprehend that. And then the second part is that they have experienced a spiritual rebirth. They are children. They're infants. They haven't experienced that. They didn't recognize their current state. They just want to eat and sleep. Right? So, baptizing a child doesn't accomplish anything. Now, perhaps in the churches and the organizations out there that do that, they put some weighted emphasis on the fact that the baptism itself saves, right? The baptism itself must have some saving attributes to it within itself. So therefore, we're going to baptize a baby because we don't know what their life's going to bring and then they're going to be saved. That's not what we believe Scripture teaches. Let's look at some passages here. Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20. Go therefore, we've read this verse a dozen times on this outline. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I love this verse because it helps you understand, if you never got it before, why when we do physical baptism here, that we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why. Scripture teaches us to do that. The three are one. It is a Trinity. It's God. But we specifically baptize in the name of all three. Sorry, skipped one. John chapter 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there has to be a rebirth that takes place, old to new in Christ. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This born again, this being reborn. And baptism is part of that rebirth. It's the signifying proof of who I'm identifying myself with. I'm identifying myself with Jesus Christ through his death, through his resurrection, and I'm showing that publicly through the water baptism. Whoa. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 38. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So Peter was preaching, and people were convicted that they needed to do something different. They understood that they were in a lost state. They understood that they had to make some change of life, and Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. His gift is his indwelling in our lives and the guidance that he's going to provide. Baptism, repentance, all fit together to show the change of our heart and our life for God. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Again, emphasis here is not the fact that baptism washed away sins, repentance, and returning, who? Returning to God, that our sins may be wiped away. He has done that through Jesus Christ and the work on the cross. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. But kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and also all at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And I thought this was an interesting verse to bring up here, is that the performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Are there deeds to repentance? Are there things that we have to do in order to repent? Well, sure, there's actions we have to take, right? The deeds don't save us. The deeds are a result of our salvation. These are the actions, the steps that we're going to take because we know we need to make a change. The next verse in this section, Romans chapter 6. I believe that it only covers one of the verses. It's Romans 6, 1 through 13, but I added through verse 15, okay? So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I'm going to read the rest of it in a second here. That is the perfect example of why we do water baptism. It is the identification of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. It helps us identify with His death and resurrection, to align us with His purpose. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Does this not get back to the idea of performing deeds appropriate to repentance? Yes, it does. It ties in together. If we say that we're identifying ourselves with Christ, we're baptized into His death and resurrection, we're making that public commitment, then our life has to be changed. It cannot be the same. We can't continue to meander down the same path of sin that we were headed. If you do that, then you didn't change your life. You didn't have a heart of repentance. You didn't come full circle, and the baptism didn't mean anything. So I ask you, you say you're identified with Christ and you made a commitment to serving Him. Does your life show the deeds of those repentance? Does it show the evidence of Christ's work in your life? Have you surrendered all areas of your life to Jesus Christ? Are you still hanging on to things and trying to balance them the best you can? Because you want to do what you want to do. Those are not deeds to repentance. Those are not the actions of what Christ has called us to do. Sin should be done away with, He says. And we should no longer go on presenting our bodies and members of our bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. So then, shall we continue to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And He says, may it never be. Grace exists. What a great thing. Because we can't earn it. You can't be good enough. I listened to an interview yesterday. Evidently, it's Billy Graham's 95th birthday. You guys hear that? Very interesting show that was on. It was on a bit late last night. I didn't get to see the whole thing. I'm going to try to find it and watch the whole thing in its entirety. But I found it interesting that Billy Graham says to Franklin, his son, at one point when Franklin was struggling to try and understand what his purpose in life is, and he says, Franklin, you got to decide. Either you're going to give your heart to Jesus Christ and give into that and do what He's calling you to do, or not. There's no middle ground. You can't keep walking a fence. If you heard that interview, is amazing. And I'm going to point to some of you out here and I'm going to say, you can't keep walking on the fence. You got to pick a side. Choose. You're either going to continue to let your life be a life living in sin contained towards the uncleanliness and away from righteousness, or you're going to choose to follow God and live a life of righteousness. It's your choice. That's the free will God gives us. That's why we have grace. Because if it wasn't for grace, we could try to earn it. And we would continue to try to do the things that we think are appropriate for salvation. The things that we think are appropriate to fit the model of life that we think is appropriate. That's not God's call. God's call in our life says, I'm in charge, He says. I'm the one that set the plan. You can choose to follow me or not. There is no middle ground. Time is short. Time. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. Out with the old, and in with the new. There's no mix, folks. There's no middle ground. I can't dump out the dirty water of dishes or leave half of it in there and add clean water hoping it's going to turn clean. It doesn't work that way. I got to dump the whole thing out and start with a clean pot again. I can't leave one rotten apple in the barrel hoping the good ones are going to turn it back. It doesn't work that way. The rotten apple will what? Infect the rest and they'll all become rotten. You've got to make a change. The change is through Christ, through His saving grace, but you have the choice to accept that or not. We're going to move on. Keep the soup warm in the kitchen. We believe in exercise of discipline by the church in order to deal with the presence of sin in the lives of its members. Before I even get into these passages, let me just make one thing perfectly clear. It's about accountability. That's what it's about. Okay? It's about accountability. God has put this body of believers together for a purpose. We're a family. And we are dependent upon one another, whether we like to think that or not. And there's accountability that exists. And we believe that God has placed one of the responsibilities on the church is to help deal with sin in the lives of those that He has called, and to help nurture and grow those that need the growth, which is all of us. We believe this. A lot of passages here. Let's try to get through as many of them as we can. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. For brevity of time, I'm not going to read all 13 verses here, okay? But here's the deal. Paul knew that there was sin that existed in the church. The sin specifically exists the fact that a guy was living with his stepmother, okay? The church ignored it. The church ignored it. Paul's saying, how can you do that? How can you do that? How can you continue to go on sinning so blatantly in the open and not do anything about it? He's chastising the Corinthian church that you got to fix this. You can't be part of that in your church. You can't have that part of your lives. Church has an obligation to recognize when sin is prevalent and then to deal with it. Now, that's hard to do, isn't it? Because all of a sudden now, we've got to be careful when we cross that line from what? The judgee to the judge? Right? This passage specifically, Paul talks about, you know, you can't leave that yeast in the church. The yeast grows. The sin of the yeast. The sin grows, and it grows, and it expands, and it becomes worse. And we, as a church body, as a leadership, the three of us as elders, and Dad as retired elder, have an obligation, if we recognize sin, to address that. We don't always see it, though. But you do. You see it. You see it in the lives of your brother or sister, but perhaps you ignore it. And then the complacency grows, and the sin grows, and we become more and more numb to the damaging effects of it. Paul is using this particular passage to say it can't be. The harsh reality is accountability. Verse 12. For what have I to do with the judging of outsiders? He's talking about, listen, he's saying, don't associate with individuals that call themselves brothers but don't change their lives. Okay? That won't recognize a sin that exists. He says, you're not talking about judging the outsiders. He says, do you not judge those who are within the church? That there is the harsh reality that we have accountability. Accountability within the church. You need to remove the wicked man, he says, from the midst of yourselves. You can't worry about this concern of offending somebody. I don't, this brother is probably doing something he's not supposed to. I don't want to offend them. You know, they're going to think I'm judging them, and I'm just going to let it go. It's not that big of a deal. It's not healthy. That's not what we're called to do as a church. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11. If any causes sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but into some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you, we're connected. So when sin exists in the life of one of us, it affects all of us. For such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven anything. I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This idea of not taken advantage by Satan. Satan is on the prowl. You understand that, right? The Bible tells us he's like a lion prowling to see who he can devour. He's hungry. But how sided will not stand, right? So if he can start allowing sin to take root in the lives of the believers of this church, he can divide the body of Christ. And he can destroy God's work. That's why it has to be taken so seriously. That's why the church has been given that responsibility. For the love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, right? For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the key, is to restore. To recognize that if there's sin that exists, the key is we need to restore that individual. We need to get them right with God. We need to get them back to where God wants them, where God can use them for his purpose and his glory. That's the teaching. That's what we're trying to get across here. Second Thessalonians. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Tradition was teachings, right? If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of the person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's some pretty harsh words. There's an individual that has fallen into sin and they aren't willing to repent. They're not willing to come back to where God wants them. There's some harsh reality that we have to take, some difficult steps here. And I want to be clear here, when we talk about this, not according to the tradition which you receive from us, this is not men's traditions. These are not men's teachings. This is what God's Word says. Okay? I think we've started to, unfortunately, historically, in the Christian churches, we've blurred those lines and started to add what we think are important teachings, and we've elevated those. That's not what this is talking about. Reconciliation. That's the key. This is the part that we spend so much time when we counsel individuals for baptism. We go to this chapter 18 of Matthew. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is to bring them back to rightness with God. That's the purpose. And this hate to say, but we've misunderstood the last part of this verse where it says to exile them, like throw them out of the church. They're not going to listen. Let's get rid of them. How did Jesus treat the Gentiles and tax collectors? He spent time with them. He loved them. He had compassion for them. They were lost. Do you get it? The person that says, I made a commitment to Jesus Christ but has fallen into sin but refuses to make it right is lost. They need to be right with God again. And we need to treat them as that. Helping them come back to the rightness with God. I'm moving as quick as I can here, folks. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 26. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's the point of the church. Stimulating one another to love. Stimulating us to good deeds. Not forsaking the assembling. We need to get together. We need to have this time together. It's important. Galatians 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, therefore, such as the one in spirit of gentleness, restore them, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? What's the law of Christ? Come on. Bear with me. We're almost done. What is it? Begins with an L. O-V. All right, love. That's the law of Christ, right? That's the law of Christ. Love. That's what he taught. That's what he came to do. Nothing else. There was no set of rules. Love. That's why you can't shoot somebody and love them at the same time. That's why you can't take a person that's fallen into sin and shove them outside and say, you're on your own. That's not love. That's not the law of Christ. That's a man. That's right. And Christ laid down his life for us. And that's how we should love one another. Self-sacrificial love. Titus 3:10 through 11. Reject a factious man, an argumentative or divisive man. After a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And then 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also would be fearful of sinning. All right, we can get into where that happens and the details of all that. Those of you that are older know exactly what we're talking about. That's happened in this church and in other churches, right? Perhaps, going on a limb here, forgive me, but perhaps for the shame of the church, you probably should have never gotten to that point. But the idea here is, we are called to holiness. We are His bride. The church is Christ's bride. Should it not be spotless and perfect for Him? Without blame, without sin, without that disease that exists. And if it exists, you got to find a way to cut it out. Make it heal it. Make it right. Statement for you to consider. We've said this before. The church is a hospital, right? The church is a hospital, not an executioner. Did you hear what I said? The church is a hospital, not the executioner. We need to help the wounded heal, not shut them out and leave them to die alone on the battlefield. Did you hear what I said? What we're supposed to do as a church. That's why there's so many verses about the church having authority to exercise discipline. Not for us as elders to go around slapping hands. For us as a church to recognize when sin exists, we have an obligation to bring that to light in that individual's life and help them reconcile with God. And if we've done those steps, we've tried and tried, and that person, their heart is hard, and they're going to do what they're going to do because sin has such a deep grip in their life. We treat them like they're so wounded, we're not going to leave them die in the battlefield. We need to keep praying for them, keep helping them. Church has done a good job over the years of shooting its wounded and leaving them there to die. We can't do that. We We need to reconcile them. Help them come to God. Unfortunately, I hate to say it, there are times when that never happens. The person's heart is so hard and they never come back to rightness with God. My question to you, my brother, my sister, did you do your part? Did you try? Did you live up to the command of Jesus and His law, which is love? Because I fear that we live in a world where we're so bombarded with, and I'm glad I don't have mine on me, cell phones and media and activities and distractions. We don't have time for anybody else. What's most important? What's most important? Joe, let's wrap up.